I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, as together we continue on in the book of Acts. Let's go before Him. God our Father, Lord, as we now open up the book of Acts and we see how you built your church, how you worked to gather in people from outside the covenant community, we pray, Lord, that you would make us wonder, make us amazed at your work. We know it's ongoing. And I pray, Lord, that as I preach, you would help me to open up your word and exposit it to your people. Oh, Lord, be with us here today. Be pleased to accept our worship and help us, oh Lord, to worship you now in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Acts chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Remind you, this is the word of the Lord. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. It's amazing how sometimes as we read the word of God, we see how the word tells us that something incredibly important can start with the humblest of beginnings. Something world-changing, for instance, can start with the call of God to one man. For instance, way back in roughly 2092 BC, God had called an old man, a man who was waiting simply for his death, called Abram, to leave the land of his fathers and to go to a land called Canaan. That calling, of course, is described in Genesis 12. We read in Genesis 12 and verse 1, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in that promise that God gave, he made several promises to Abram that seemed almost impossible. For instance, he said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. Now, for somebody with a large family, that would be a big task to say to them, you're going to be the father of a mighty nation. But Abram, of course, at the time was childless, and his wife Sarah was beyond childbearing years. So the idea that from Abram would come a great nation, it seemed absolutely impossible. And a nomad, somebody who had no great estates, who was not living in the midst of a mighty nation like the nations that arise when you saw Babylon and Assyria and so on, but that he would be the father of a mighty nation seemed impossible, and that he would become, therefore, a source of blessing to all the other nations also seemed impossible. And yet, God would do these things. God made these promises to Abram, and he repeated them repeatedly. We see, for instance, in Genesis 22:15, you remember, God had instructed Abram, after he had that son of the promise, Isaac, he told him to take his son up onto Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him, to take that which was most precious to him and offer him up to the Lord. And yet Abram believed, and at that point, of course, it was Abraham, he believed God so much that he was willing to take his son and take up the wood and the knife and be willing to put him to death. Because he believed that even if he sacrificed his son, the promises of God were so absolutely sure that after he put him to death, yet the Lord would raise him up from the dead and would provide for him descendants from the son, even if he had sacrificed him. After Abraham went up and he was ready to slay his son and the Lord stopped him, we read in Genesis 22:15, Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, as we started Acts chapter 10 this morning, the time, the setting is roughly 40 AD, and all the promises that God had made to Abraham 2,000 years before have been fulfilled, all except one. And I hope you saw that promise. It's a very important one. It is, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." God had made Abram a mighty nation. He had provided for him descendants as numerous as the sand on the sea. And all of the other things that he had said he had done, he had inherited Canaan, and yet there was one that had not been fulfilled. The nations had not been blessed. The Goyim had not seen the blessings that had come to God's people. You remember, God's people had been given his oracles, they had been given the word of God, and now, in the coming of Jesus Christ, they had been given the Messiah, the Redeemer, whom they had been looking forward to. The Old Testament was full of promises that Christ was coming. He was spoken of as the branch. He was spoken of as God, our righteousness. He was spoken of as my Redeemer, as Job called him. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will see him in the flesh even after my own flesh is destroyed." He had that confidence that he would be raised up. And yet that day had not come. The nations had not known the blessing of God. Now, many members of those nations had been brought in. We remember the Rahab, Ruth, Uriah, Naaman, and the list goes on and on of those who had individually been brought in. But the blessing had not yet gone out to the nations. The nations themselves were still afar off from God and his covenant promises. But the blessed seed had come. Jesus, the hope of the nations, had come. And many Jews and Samaritans had believed in him to the saving of their souls. But yet, as yet, the rest of the nations had not heard of him. And yet, the amazing thing is that as we go through chapter 10, we are going to see the beginning of that promise that God had made to Abram so long ago being kept. The blessing that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about to come to the nations. And we are going to see, as Acts chapter 10 continues, a Gentile Pentecost beginning. The effects of what begins in these verses are going to change the entire world, and they're going to rapidly affect the lives of people yet to be born, people like you and me. Brothers and sisters, we are the recipients of the race that was spoken of by God in his promises to Abram when he said, "You will be the father of a seed who will be the blessing to the nations." He was speaking of us. We are the ones who have benefited so greatly from what God has done through Abram. And it all starts here. It starts with an angel being sent to a Roman soldier in Caesarea. Now, this is the third time that Luke has mentioned Caesarea. First, we remember that Philip, as he had gone up the coastline, he had finally settled in Caesarea Maritima, and he had preached the gospel in that place. We don't know whether or not this man, Cornelius, had actually heard Philip. We know that Philip's ministry had been greatly blessed. Next, we saw Paul when he had to escape from Jerusalem when they were plotting to kill him originally. His Christian friends had sent him off to Caesarea, and then he had boarded a ship that had gone to Tarsus from Caesarea. And now, of course, we see Caesarea being mentioned again because it is the home of this man named Cornelius. Now, Caesarea was a flourishing city. It was a prosperous trading city. It was 30 miles north of Joppa, where Peter was at the time. It was not a predominantly Jewish city. It was a very Greco-Roman city. It was also the headquarters of the Roman governor, but even though Greeks and Romans made up the majority of the population, there was still a large Jewish community, and they were very influential and very powerful. Now, at this point that we're speaking of, since we're going to be discussing Roman soldiers, we need to acknowledge that there would not be a legion in Israel until the Jewish rebellion, but there were still a lot of Roman soldiers there. They were cohorts, and they were under the authority of the Roman governor. We know that he had about 3,000 troops in Caesarea. And among them were the members of this regiment called the Italian Regiment that our friend Cornelius was a centurion in. Its members belonged to the cohort of Roman citizens who had volunteered their services. They were the cohorts. There's actually a coin that memorializes their service. It is the cohort Second Militaria Italica Civium Romanorum Voluntariorum, which means it was essentially a volunteer group that were serving the Roman government. Now, serving with this Italian regiment, as they were known, was a centurion named Cornelius. Now, we know Cornelius had to be a Roman citizen in order to serve in this particular group. And all centurions were Roman citizens. And centurions are sometimes wrongly thought of as being like sergeants in the American military. But they were not. Sergeants are non-commissioned officers. They're further down the ranking from somebody like a centurion. A centurion was a middle officer. He was more like a captain. And they had different orders within the centurions, from prima ordines to the primus pilus, who would be the most senior centurion in a legion. So you hit the rank of centurion, or when you were appointed to centurion, you were actually beginning your movement up the Roman order of ranks. The centurions ran, therefore, from what we would call today in the American military, from a captain all the way up to a lieutenant colonel. And it's likely that Cornelius was one of these senior centurions, because we know from Luke's description that Cornelius lived in a large house and he had many servants. This was a senior officer, we might say, in the Roman military. Now, most Roman soldiers, wherever they were sent, did all that they could if they wanted, really, to continue to advance, to continue to be in favor with Roman authorities. They did all that they could to avoid going native, as the saying says, because it was frowned on by the Roman hierarchy. But Cornelius, we know, did not do that. He had, in fact, become a friend of the Jews. And more than that, he had embraced their religion. He had become what was known as a God-fearer, a proselyte, somebody who had embraced the Jewish religion. He attended Sabbath worship services. There was a special section set off in all synagogues for those who were, although they were not full Jews, they had not been circumcised, and they had not gone through the ritual that brought them into the community, yet they were still interested. They were still people who feared God, and there was a section for them to worship. He would go there, and he would also observe the Sabbath as a day of rest. Saturday was the day when he stopped his labors, and he spent the rest of the day worshiping God. He kept the Jewish dietary laws. He gave material gifts to alleviate the needs of the poor, and he daily prayed at set times. In fact, we see him praying to God as this chapter opens. Now, apart from going to the synagogue, there were certain things he could not do because he was not yet a full Jew. For instance, he had not been circumcised, he had not undergone baptism, we know that, and he was not allowed to offer sacrifices at the temple, and yet he was still nearer to God than most of the nations. And we are going to meet many other of these Gentile God-fearers as we go through Acts, who will also accept the teachings of the gospel and become Christians. For instance, we're going to meet Lydia, who is a seller of purple dye in Philippi, and we're going to learn how she closed with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, Cornelius, there are so many people, of course, who come to faith or who believe on the Lord, and yet who are unwilling to share their faith with others. Cornelius was not one of them. We know that he did not keep his religious beliefs secret, but he shared them with the members of his household, and presumably even the soldiers under his command, since we read that at least one of his soldiers was known as a devout man. This was somebody who cared for the souls of those who were entrusted to his care, whether that was in the army or whether it was at home. He still was somebody who was preaching the truth to them. Cornelius loved God, and he also, we know, faithfully prayed to him. A Jew was expected to pray at least three times, in the morning, at midday, and then in the evening. And we find him in prayer when we first meet him. He was expressing also his loving concern for other believers, not simply by praying to God, but also by being generous to the poor. This was a man who not only loved God, but loved the Lord's people. So he gave to the brethren what he could. and he possessed, we can tell, a genuine faith in Israel's God, and he was faithful to read the scriptures and to relate them to other people. And this was a man we would know would be expecting the coming of Israel's Messiah, the promised one. He was hoping that the Son of God would come, and presumably during his lifetime. So we meet Cornelius in the beginning of Acts chapter 10. He's praying one day about the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock, the hour of the evening sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, and an angel appears to him. Now, this was not obviously a regular event in Cornelius's life. He did not normally pray until an angel came and spoke to him. But this time, an angel does. It's very similar to what happened to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, when the angel comes to him and tells him to go to Paul. In this case, the angel appears to Cornelius, and Cornelius is understandably perfect. He is meeting with this Holy One. Here he, a sinful man, suddenly is meeting with somebody who has come from the very presence of God to bring him a message. And he is told that his acts of generosity and his prayers have come up before the Lord. And the Lord recognizes them. Now, this is something that we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that although we know that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ are not saved, are not guaranteed that they will enter into heaven when they die, yet it is a good thing when somebody gives generously to the needs of the poor, when somebody seeks after the Lord. And Cornelius was seeking after the Lord, and God has heard his prayers and has answered them. He is told what he must do next in order for God's plan of redemption to continue to advance. What does he say? Cornelius must send his men to Peter to ask him to come and visit him there in Caesarea. He's got to go the 30 miles to visit him. It should amaze us that the Lord would begin such an almighty work, that is the conversion of the Gentile world, with such a small act. Answering the prayers of an individual man. Sometimes I think we pray, and you know, we do it in a very pro forma sense. We kind of tick the box in the morning or in the evening or whenever, and we don't really think much of it. But what we see in the Word is that our prayers are the means that God uses to change the world. That the prayers of an individual man, an individual woman, or an individual child could be used in advancing God's plan of redemption. That's exactly what we see happening here in Acts 10. Cornelius, a man who was not yet a full-fledged Jew, is nonetheless heard by Yahweh, the God of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And he is going to use Cornelius in his plan of redemption. Cornelius is going to be the beginning of the Gentile Pentecost. Now, the angel comes and he speaks to Cornelius, tells him what he should do. He's got to go and he's got to contact this man named Simon. Now, Simon, Cornelius would understand, this is a Hebrew name, this is a Jewish believer, and he's got to call him to enter into his home. And this was something that Jews did not do, and therefore this is something highly significant. Cornelius had to know that under normal circumstances, no devout Jew would have entered into his household. And yet, Cornelius obeys. He sends two servants and a devout soldier to guard them on their way, to go the 30 miles down to Caesarea to fetch this Jew he's never even heard of by the name of Peter, and to cause him to come to his household. The Lord's will is being worked out. One of the things that we need to ask at this point is, I mean, he sends Peter. The question is, will Peter come? Peter himself knew that no devout Jew was supposed to enter into the Gentile household. To do so would make you ritually unclean. But what we read next, what we'll read next week, as a matter of fact, is that God was also preparing Peter. First, he prepares Cornelius to call upon Peter, and then he prepares Peter to go to Cornelius. He's setting the agenda for the spread of the gospel. And while God is going to use Cornelius as the first Gentile to be brought in, and he's going to use Peter as his agent for bringing the gospel to Cornelius, one of the things that we're going to see is all of this is developing according to Christ's promise. You'll remember that back in chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord, before he has sent his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, what had to happen? He had to prepare the ground. He had to prepare hearts to receive him. He had to prepare somebody to witness. He had to send Peter up there. And he had to prepare people to hear that word. What we see in Acts is that the gospel advances according to Christ's plan. We've said again and again that while the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, it's actually the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles. They are doing his will. Peter would have had no clue of the gospel had it not been that Jesus had prepared this man Cornelius to receive the word. Cornelius would not have known Peter had it not been that Christ, for instance, when Peter had betrayed him, had recovered him, had brought him back, and had made him a fruitful witness, a leader within the church once again. The Lord Jesus is the one who is doing all this work of saving souls. And we need to remember that this work of redemption that we read about in the Bible is not something that stopped when the canon was finished. It's ongoing, brothers and sisters. So when a missionary goes out to a nation, when they go out to places like Burma or Myanmar, as it's called today, or they go out to the Muslim world, or they go to places like Mozambique, Uganda, and so on, all of those works that are being done by the Lord Jesus Christ. When people are brought to faith, it is because the Lord Jesus is bringing them to faith. The fact that I was brought into the kingdom from outside, the fact that I heard at the right moment in time a radio sermon by Chuck Swindoll, all of those things are because the Lord brought you. You are part of the fruit of the kingdom. And as such, you need to be asking, just as Peter asked, how can I be used? How can I be used to bring in the harvest that you are building? How can I be used to bring the nations in, to disciple them, and so on? The importance, therefore, of carrying the gospel to the whole world is something that we see again and again as we go through the Bible, particularly as we go through the book of Acts. We are going to see time and again how important it is that you and I, ordinary people, go out and carry the gospel to those who have not heard. Now, one of the things that we see here is that it's not enough to simply have a general idea about God, to want to do good things, to want to be, you know, use the gospel. And it's not enough for people to simply have, you know, nice feelings towards God. They want to know him. They need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. As many of you know, it is Mother's Day. And so yesterday we always observe the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day. On it. But yesterday we went out for Chinese food, and I'm standing in a line. We all had a lot of marks on the sidewalk, and we had a lot of people who there. I gotta admit, it was amazing. There were people who were pulling up and just walking directly in front of the entire line to the door, ignoring everybody who was lined up. But directly in front of me was an elderly black lady. Now, she was wearing a headscarf, and I was wondering the whole time, is she a Muslim? But she turned around and started talking and engaged in a conversation. She was very nice. It turned out she was Muslim. But she asked halfway through, I can't remember what it prompted, but she asked, are you a pastor? And I said, yes. And she said, oh, my daughter and her husband are looking for a church. I gave them a card. I prayed that someday we might actually see them. But she was somebody who was obviously concerned about her soul, concerned about where she would spend eternity. And she said, at one part in our conversation, while we were waiting to get to the door to order our food, or to, in my case, to receive my food or an order, she said, we're all trying to get to heaven, aren't we? We're talking about COVID and various things. And I said, yes, but the great question is, how do you get there? And I tried to enter into a discussion about how we get to heaven, but at that moment in time, somebody cut in front of the woman in front of us, just went straight out of the window, and there's a huge commotion in the line, and so on. But, now, there is somebody who, in one sense, is a God-fearer, somebody who wants to go to heaven, somebody who thinks that the things of religion and the eternality of the soul are important. This is a woman who concerns about the afterlife. As such, she's not an atheistic materialist, so she's going in the right direction. But unless somebody brings the gospel to her, unless somebody preaches the Lord Jesus Christ to her, unless she is able to embrace the Savior, she will not be saved. We need to remember that, brothers and sisters. It's not enough for your neighbors simply to be nice people, to be the kind of people who, when you're sick, they bring you food, or they may mow your lawn on a regular basis. We do all manner of good things. Those are wonderful things. And it's a good thing when somebody does good deeds, but that's not enough to get to heaven. We know that. We know that our works, our good works, will never be enough to save us. What we need, what we desperately need, is a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him to intervene on our behalf. And that is exactly what happened in these verses. We have here a good man, somebody who was known as a good man. Everybody in the community would say, Cornelius, yeah, he's the greatest. He's the one who helped so-and-so when they were sick. He's the one who, well, you know, he tried to keep it a secret, but he secretly sent this food to that starving family over there. He always comes diligently to the synagogue. Yes, he can't sit with the Jews, but nonetheless, he is very careful to observe the laws that Moses gave us. He would have had a great opinion, and yet that is not enough, brothers and sisters. Spurgeon says this. He says, is he to be saved, speaking of Cornelius, without Christ? Is he to find his own way to life by the development of his good qualities? No, but he must be told to fetch Peter to tell him about Jesus the Savior. And if no other means will answer, an angel must descend to guide him to the appointed teacher. When he had gone as far as he could go, it became essential that he should hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it is clear as noonday that if, for the best of cases, the gospel is absolutely needful, it must assuredly be required by the myriads who are not so present. That brings me to our next application. Brothers and sisters, we must, like Peter, be willing to take the gospel to the world. That's our calling. Now, we think often that, well, carrying the gospel to other people, that is the calling of pastors. That's the calling of elders. That's the calling of missionaries. But it's your calling as well. All of you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is your calling to tell others about Him. Whether it be standing in line waiting for Chinese food, whether it be in your school, in your workplace, in whatever unit you're assigned to, wherever you are, there are opportunities to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to others. And that's our great thing. Just as the Lord was faithful to bring the gospel to us, so we who have received that grace must not be stingy with it. We must not keep that knowledge to ourselves. We must not be people who, having been brought into the household of faith, are not concerned with the well-being of others. It should be the case that we are always looking for opportunities to share the gospel. We have to take the gospel to the world. We need to remember what Paul said. And one of the things that we must not assume is that simply because they are descendants of Abraham, that Jews are saved. We remember that the gospel is the means that God has established for them to be saved as well. In Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul wrote this. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we know that the gospel went first to the Jews. But then, as we see in these verses, it went out to the Gentiles. The point was, if Jews are going to be saved, they want to be saved. They have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to believe that He is the Messiah whom God appointed, that He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, that He is Emmanuel, God with us, that He has come to save us from our sins. For it is by faith that we become true sons of Abraham. If I am descended from Abraham, but I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm more saved than anybody else on the face of the planet, because it is by faith in Abraham that we are saved. We read in Galatians 3, this is Paul again, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? that just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So one of the things that we learn from the word is that to be a true descendant of Abraham doesn't mean to be genetically related to him. It means to believe in the same God that Abraham believed. To have confidence in the same promises that Abraham had confidence in. And I hope that applies to all of you. I hope all of you have put your faith and your trust in the God of Abraham. That you believe in the Redeemer that he promised to Abraham. He said, way back in Genesis 3:15, that as God said to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. And the promise of the coming Redeemer was made again and again throughout the Gospels, throughout the Word of God, that is, in the Old Testament. And then in the Gospels, we read about who that Savior, that Redeemer is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we know that. Now that you can go through the Bible and you can put together the plan of redemption that God has given, that's something that you can't hold on to. That's something you have to give away. You've got to share it with other people. That's your calling, brothers and sisters. You are being used just as much as Peter was in the redeeming work of the Lord. Peter was used in bringing the first Gentile family into the kingdom. And it's your job to go out and to share the gospel with Gentiles who know nothing of the Lord, or Jews who know nothing of their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must share with the entire world this gospel message. We need to be earnest about it, knowing that people are facing an eternity in hell if we do not share that gospel. It's something that we should take very seriously. I have no doubt that if you knew that your neighbor was in a house that was on fire, you would do everything that you could to rescue them from that situation, that you would kick down the door, that you would put, you know, a cloth over your mouth so that you could breathe, and you would strive to wake them up and to make sure that they were outside of the house, and that you would not rest contentedly until they were. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, so many of us live next to people whose houses are on fire, who are in danger of imminent death and destruction, and not just in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. And yet we're able to put our heads down on the pillow and care nothing about it. Have you told your neighbor, without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to hell? Have you told them of their need to turn to him? How salvation is abundantly, amply available to them at any moment, should they run to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, if you haven't done that, we haven't yet shared the gospel with them. Peter, as we'll see next week, is going to be willing to travel 30 miles to communicate the gospel to a Gentile, to one who is part of an oppressive race. We remember that this is a Roman centurion, part of the occupying forces. This is like, you know, no joke, this is like a Jew during the Second World War sharing, or at least a Jewish Christian, sharing the gospel with a Nazi. He's going to go and he's going to tell him the gospel. Are we willing to go to people who are not part of an oppressive nation that's occupying our land? We're going to go to our neighbors, people who we might be related to, and tell them the gospel. We should be willing, knowing that the Lord has ordained you and I, and our communication of the gospel, as the means by which he gathers in the nations. I pray that he put it on your heart to share the gospel with somebody you need. And that desire to share the gospel will be something that animates you for the rest of your lives. Let's go to prayer. God, our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, it is the means of salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. There is no nation, there are no peoples who are excluded from your salvation. And although we, O Lord, were great sinners, yet you have sent to us a great Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will put our confidence in him. Though the world may pour their
contempt out upon your people. Yet I pray, Lord, that we would remain resilient, that we would continue to go out and share the gospel, that we would not grow weary in doing our well. For we know that in due time we will reap a harvest if we don't lose hope. Help us then, O Lord, to be willing to share this great gospel for the lost and lonely. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.